and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
Thanks, Rose. Good morning, everybody. Fasting. But actually, before we launch into this, I just wanted to, Graham, would you like to hand those handouts out while I do this? Just wanted to let you all know, for those of you who have been praying for Rose, did you already say this one? Okay. We had an amazing answer to prayer. God did wait till the very last minute, so tested our faith. But Rose has got a new place, for those of you who are praying for her. It's a great three-bedroom house, and it's on Kiwi Ave, is that right? And yes, so we're very grateful for all of your prayers. And for those also who are, have been offering lots of support. So today we are talking about fasting. That's probably why there's a few people gone. They are fasting from church because they don't want to hear about fasting. No, I'm kidding. There are some legitimate reasons why people are not here. It's a spiritual practice that most of us know about, but not many of us do it as a regular spiritual rhythm. For those of you who might be new to faith, fasting is a spiritual practice, not of eating for a period of time, for the sake of spiritual nourishment. So we're doing a physical act for the sake of our soul. Now, pastor and author Tyler Staton says it's a practice that freely acknowledges that not all of our spiritual formation comes through our mind, but actually also through our stomach. Wait, what? Through our stomach? I know the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, but the fact that we can connect with God through our stomach and my stomach, that's just getting a bit weird really quickly, isn't it? I'm going to hold right there, though, as I introduce our text for this morning. This little section of text that we have just read, just three verses from the Sermon on the Mount. I think I had a sick child the week I was supposed to be talking on this, so we missed it. And so we're coming back to it. This is the last sermon on our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, where we have listened to many talks on how Jesus has given his instructions for how his people, his new disciples, are to follow him. Instructions for our apprenticeship, so to speak. And I was glad to be given the challenge of speaking on fasting, partly because I've often wondered, what the heck is it about? Some of you, like me, may have wondered, how does intentionally starving myself a couple of meals, how does that possibly grow me in my faith and in my spirituality? How does it bring me closer to God? I have had a love-hate relationship with fasting. It's always intrigued me, and I have wanted to be good at it. But in my experience of fasting, I have always started out with great intentions, determined to tick that box of a spiritual practice. But by lunchtime, and certainly by dinner time, I am grumpy, I am hungry, I am hangry, and I am somber. And I am most often talking myself out of fasting at that point early because I can't see the point and I'm too grumpy to be around anyone. Does anyone else relate? And then I feel like a spiritual failure. I beat myself up for quitting, and then I feel much worse than I did before the fast, which further cements my decision that fasting really isn't a good idea for my faith. All I do is fail and feel condemned, then what's the point, Jesus? In my experience of fasting, I certainly did not feel like I was growing spiritually, quite the opposite. So it would then take me another 6 months, and then I would forget about my experience, and I would try it all over again, and I'd fall flat on my face again as I try and do this thing called fasting. And don't even get me started on Lent. But I knew it must be important because, and there must be something to it that I haven't understood, because I can't help but notice that very first word in this passage that we read today that sticks out like an uninvited sore thumb. Jesus says, when. When you fast. So if we're going to take all the words of Jesus seriously, we need to take some time to look at this topic, because he doesn't say if, he says when. Now, I have listened to lots of teachings on fasting over the years. I've read lots of stuff, some of it helpful, some of it not. But what I really found helpful was a talk by Tyler Staton of Bridgetown Church. And he helped me understand in a whole new way the why and the how of fasting that has helped me in such an amazing way that I'm presenting a lot of his information this morning, a lot of his research. So here's where I'm going today. I'm going to firstly look at the history of fasting, biblically and in the early church, and then look at the dramatic shift that happened in the West, which means we now have such a hard time understanding fasting as Westerners. We're going to look at how we can't understand doing anything like fasting or not eating has got anything to do with us to grow spiritually, because I don't think it's only me. And if we did all understand it, you would all be fasting twice a week. And the last I checked, I don't think anyone here is regularly fasting twice a week. If you are, come and tell me later, and I'll polish your halo. And then we're going to look at three motivations for fasting, which then become our how to fast. And I'm going to finish with some really practical tips, including, should you choose to accept it, your first fasting challenge. I will say there is so much more I could say on this topic. I'm not going to be able to cover everything today. There are whole courses on it, but I know you're... So there is quite a lot of what I am going to say, though. I've given you notes, so we're not going to have anything up here, but I've given you notes so you can follow through, you can write notes, and you can refer back to them, and hopefully that's helpful. But first, as we do this, let's just pray. Father God, as we come to this topic, some of us have questions around it, some of us have baggage around it, some of us have maybe have never thought about it. Lord, we come to you knowing that you are the giver of life and you are the interpreters of the scripture. Lord, help us to understand what you are saying to us. Help us to understand the invitation you are extending to us through fasting. And we ask, Lord, that you would call us deeper into relationship with you through the practice of fasting. Take the words that I have prepared, Lord, and touch our hearts as you will. In your name, amen. Okay, so starting off, a brief history. Now, did anyone not get notes who wants them? Because I can always email them to you. Okay, cool. In this passage of Matthew 6, it's actually easy to see that Jesus is not introducing the practice of fasting, is it? He's giving instruction on something they're already familiar with. Fasting... somehow in that time, it wasn't weird to grow spiritually through fasting food. In fact, it was actually an integral part of the understanding of worship and relationship with God. Fasting was a core practice for the people of God way back since Moses. He did that 40-day fast as he was given the instructions for how the Israelites to know and to follow God and how to worship him. Their worship was not to be just with their voices. Their worship was to be with their whole bodies. And they were to fast at set times of the year. And by the time we got to the prophet Zechariah, Israel as a whole nation was instructed to fast four times a year as part of their annual rhythm of life. And then when we get to Jesus, we know that all Jewish families participated in regular fasting rhythms. And so that we know that Jesus and his disciples would have fasted regularly as they were coming of age until they got to his ministry years. We gather from the scriptures that Jesus and his disciples didn't regularly fast together during his ministry years, and so most of his instructions around fasting are for when they would resume their regular fasting practices after his death and resurrection. And so after Jesus ascended to heaven, the early church took his words seriously, and they did this regular fasting practice weekly, and the early church fathers all wrote extensively on it. The Didache, which is one of the earliest Christian writings after the scriptures, called all Christians to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays every week. And this was a part of the life of the follower of Christ. The practice of Lent was originally a fast. Followers of Jesus would not eat every day until sundown for 40 days. The Muslim practice of Ramadan was actually based on and comes from the Christian practice of Lent. Interesting that they still do it, but many Christians in the West don't. Now, I say the West because the global South population of Christians still very much practice fasting in the biblical sense. So we can see in Scripture that the people of God fasted in two ways. Firstly, as a part of the rhythm of life, so rhythmically fasting four times a year, but also responsively. In various circumstances, they added in extra fasts as a response to various situations. Esther called all of her people to pray and fast for 3 days before she met with the king. It was a rather important meeting for the life of Israel, wasn't it? Their lives were at stake and she was their saviour. Joel called the people to a nationwide fast as a posture of repentance. Elijah fasted for 40 days in response to a profound encounter he had with God. Jehoshaphat called people to fast in the middle of military trouble, which, to be honest, doesn't make sense to me, but obviously he understood something that I didn't. All these examples of responsive fasting, which is super interesting when you think about what Jesus did after he got baptized. He'd been commissioned at his baptism, but before he does anything else, he too does what seems to be a responsive fast. He heads off to the desert to pray for 40 days and to fast. He's had a profound encounter with his Heavenly Father at his baptism. He's about to start his ministry, calling for nationwide and actually worldwide repentance. He's about to enter spiritual military battle and defeat the kingdom of darkness. And the future of mankind is at stake. Here comes the real Saviour. What an echo of all those other responsive fasting examples, but in one man. So, if fasting's so important, so much a part of the life of the people of God back then and in the early church, and Jesus did it and spoke on it himself, then what happened to fasting? How could something that was so common in the life of the church, it was as common and as held as important as praying and reading the scriptures, how is it now one of the most neglected practices of the Western church today? Why does so many of us have such a hard time understanding how eating or not eating, as the case may be, is tied up with our spiritual lives? Because clearly, people haven't always been as confused as we are. Well, theologian Scott McKnight writes about the dramatic decrease in fasting that happened around the same time as the Enlightenment struck in the 16th century. For those of you who've done some philosophy, you'll know René Descartes, and I've probably butchered his name, who famously said, "I think, therefore, I am." That's right. In other words, I am formed into the right type of person by thinking the right kind of ideas. And with his philosophy came the rise of disembodied spirituality, where the mind was separated from the body. And this is known as the Cartesian split, or the two-story person. We've got an upstairs and a downstairs. The mind, or the unseen parts of us, are at odds to our physical bodies. Now, dualism and Gnosticism had been around for a long time, but this latest wave of philosophy drove an unbiblical wedge. I have to say unbiblical carefully because it auto-corrected to umbilical. It's not an umbilical, it's an unbiblical wedge between our spirit and our body, especially in the area of how we understand worship and prayer. People began to believe that our body has nothing to say in prayer, that our spiritual lives are all up here, and then our body is simply a hurdle to overcome. The mind is where people commune with God. The body and its needs are actually just a nuisance that gets in the way. Therefore, people began to only worship and engage with God through their minds and through their head experience. So fasting suddenly became irrelevant, didn't it? And unpopular. The body was no longer relevant. Why would I pray with my body? That doesn't make sense. The church is not immune to being shaped by the cultural influences, and fasting dropped so suddenly after Descartes' philosophy that Wesley observed in the 18th century that fasting has dropped to such a terrible state. Now, many only fast twice a month. Twice a month? Wow! Wesley would turn in his grave if he knew the frequency in which we fast. So this damaging contribution from the Enlightenment is why, in part, many of us struggle to understand how something physical, like denying food, has anything to do with growing us spiritually. Are you all following with me? Good. It's very hard for post-Enlightenment, Descartes-influenced Westerners like us to fathom a way to meet with God that comes to us not through the mind only, but through the stomach. So this split between our soul and body is very much present still, and McKnight and others identify this is a huge reason why we don't understand and therefore we don't fast as part of our regular worship experience. We're comfortable relating with God and our hearts and our experiences and the worship and the beautiful feelings. Bring it on, Holy Spirit. But to not eat? Nah. We still struggle, don't we, when it comes to understanding God through our stomachs. But when we look at Scripture, the whole of ourselves is involved in worship and our relationship with God. Have you ever wondered why the physical act of circumcision was a marker of the people of God in the Old Testament? Their physical bodies were part of their identity as the people of God, not just their minds and their spirits. And Jesus chose the very physical and bodily act of eating and drinking to be the way he chose for us to remember his sacrifice that saved our lives. Our physical bodies are part of the worship at the communion table, not just our minds and our souls as we come to the communion table. That's why in the verses of Romans 12:1 are calling us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, not just our minds but our bodies. The New Testament calls our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit, not brains. Our brains are temples of the Holy Spirit. No, he says bodies. Now, our brains are important. I'm not saying our brains aren't important, but we need to reclaim this embodied spirituality. We are embodied beings. We were made bodies. We weren't just made floating spirits. And as you know, when Jesus was resurrected, as Max has talked about, he was a physical eating and drinking body too. And we see Jesus eating and drinking so much through the New Testament in his ministry, both before and after his death and resurrection. The body does matter. But after the disembodiment philosophy of the 16th century, where our souls and our bodies became separated, when it comes to value and worship and many other things, we began to adopt some very unhealthy, dysfunctional views of the physical body as a result of the split. So we've continued to understand our soul and our spirit through the stories of God. We've continued to understand through Scripture. But when it comes to our bodies, we've actually been more shaped by Western culture, which is totally dysfunctional when you compare it with the biblical worldview of the body. McKnight highlights there are three primary ways the West relates to the physical body, which are important to talk about because they distort our understanding of fasting. They are monster, celebrity, and cornucopia. The first dysfunctional view of the body is that our body is a monster to be conquered. Spiritually, this means overcoming my wandering desires, be it food or alcohol or sex or materialism. We place strict boundaries, and our motivation is because our body is bad. It's a monster to be contained and conquered. Now, when we see our bodies this way, fasting becomes like Olympic training. We have to exert so much willpower to get my body to achieve an extraordinary level of spiritual fitness. Or worse, we take something that's meant to grow us closer to God, but which we use as a righteous tool to sabotage ourselves, using fasting to further tame the monster. The more we push it, of course, the more we enter the territory of eating disorders, control mechanisms, and the like. So that's the first way. The second way many people relate to the physical body is as celebrity, and you only have to look on Instagram to see a lot of this. This narcissistic approach of the body is that it is to be glorified. It becomes the misplaced medium through which we attempt to gain a sense of identity, of value, and of desire. And you see this played out with people who spend an inordinate amount of time and effort into putting into maintaining and shaping this body through diet and exercise and surgery to gain the admiration of whatever audience we can gather, to remain fashionable, to remain desirable, to become an influencer, to be acceptable. And aging is the absolute enemy, of course, and it's to be banished at all costs. And again, fasting can be used in the completely wrong way with this view of the body. Now, the third dysfunctional view that the West holds of the body is one of cornucopia. Now, I had to look that word up. A cornucopia is an ancient horn, and it's a symbol of abundance and nourishment associated with the ability to provide its owner whatever is desired. In this view, our bodies are seen primarily as the means through which we can satiate our desires. We can calm unwanted emotions. Our bodies are like a cornucopia to be filled. And pleasure is key. Pleasure is found in all sorts of ways through the body, and whatever we need to fill ourselves with, we will. And we can't survive until whatever it might be has been given to us. Food, alcohol, sex, caffeine. We can't engage the world without our body constantly being filled and our desires met when we've got this view. Hedonism is another word used to describe this. Pleasure and comfort experience addicted people. Whatever it is that you want, these are all good things, of course, in the right context. But they are all gifts. And with this view of the body, they have become the drug our physical bodies need to be temporarily satiated, but they never actually are they? They are misplaced idols of worship in our lives, and we can't live without them. After all, as our culture says, you deserve it. And if you want it, you just go and get it. If it doesn't hurt anyone else, you do it. But fasting is a way to radically reorient ourselves back to the right view of the body, and a practical way to engage our bodies in a godly way of worship and to begin to reclaim an embodied spirituality. To see and to recognise the unhealthy, dysfunctional views we all at all in part are shaped by and unconsciously adopted, and to return to a godly understanding of our bodies. So we need to reclaim an embodied spirituality. We need to reconnect our body and our soul, the other way around, and our worship through our story, not of culture, but of the story of God. We need to begin to pray with our bodies. So we've heard three unhelpful ways to view the body, and here now are three motivations for fasting that can help bring us back to a right biblical view of the body. Amy Johnson Frickham wrote in her article, Why Fasting Makes Sense, and there are three motivations she gives: freedom, attentiveness, and compassion. Freedom, attentiveness, and compassion. So firstly, the motivation of freedom. So this is freedom from the destructive, dysfunctional Western views of the body that I've just talked about. Views which promise so much, but deliver nothing. They promise happiness and freedom when they get there, when you get there, but they'll only imprison you. The lie that you will be able to tame that master if you just try a little harder, or do that diet, or this new exercise regime. And sign up now and you'll get 10% off your next purchase. And then you'll be happy. The lie that your body deserves whatever it feels like, and then it will feel better. The lie that you can prevent aging, that you can look youthful and therefore desirable if you just use this product or this thing. That is a losing battle, friends. I hate to inform you, but we are all aging, and I can't stop it. None of us can stop it. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't look after our bodies. We need to make healthy choices. We need to keep fit. But we need freedom from the lie that says you are what you look like. And the whole mindset around subduing your body is the way to freedom. And that you will be happy when you reach the point when your body looks like and you can fill in the blank. Or when you've eaten that thing, or when you've experienced that thing. No, freedom, friends, is only found in Christ. And regular fasting, perhaps once or maybe twice a week, gives us a regular reprieve from these lies. And 1 or 2 days a week of real freedom as we embrace this truth. As we fast, we pray with our bodies, and we are given a chance to be more attentive to these lies that have imprisoned us. And we can slowly move back towards a biblically embodied spirituality. So attentiveness is the second motivation for fasting. Becoming attentive to what lies are holding us captive, but also a regular chance to be attentive to our deep desires. Now, we all have deep desires, don't we? And shallow ones. But we would all acknowledge that when asked, our deep desires matter most, don't they? Some of my deep desires are to grow in a deeper connection with Jesus, to have a healthier prayer life. I also have desires where I want my children to grow to be people deeply formed in Christ. I want a close family culture between us where we all love each other well. I want to have a great marriage. I want to be a less critical person. Those are all examples of deep desires. But I'm sure, as you've all noticed, like I have, our deep desires get far less airtime in our minds, and our daily life than our shallow desires. Am I right? My shallow desires of what I want to buy for my growing family's wardrobe, or planning the next meal, or what I want to do on the weekend, or the logistics of how my day is going to go and picking up the kids from sports and netball and blah, blah, blah. These are all shallow parts of my life. They're not bad. In fact, most of them are necessary. But shallow compared to the deep desires that I have. And they all take up the majority of the airspace in my head. And when it comes to food, that is shallow, but it's a necessary desire, of course. But it knocks on your shoulder at least 3 times a day, and even more if you remember morning tea and afternoon tea. And even more if you have young children who want to be fed every hour. Now, all the while, our deep desires go quiet and unnoticed, don't they? Happy to sit in the background while the superficial logistics clamour for our attention. Can anyone else relate? Tyler Staton says, unchecked, the surface desires consume the majority of our lives, even though it would be the deep desires we all agree are most important. Fasting, then, is withholding a surface-level desire for a time, to live in connection with deep desire. Fasting is a way to give more airtime to your deep desires, to direct your thoughts and your prayers to the things that really matter more often. Fasting is an opportunity to be attentive to these things that matter. As our bodies grumble and moan and try to demand our attention when we're fasting, we can see each as an opportunity to redirect our thoughts to what we deeply desire and to pray about those things. Imagine if we thought once or twice, maybe twice a week, intentionally 3 times a day on those days about the sort of character we were really trying to grow and offered ourselves to God in prayer about it. So that would be 6 times a week of concentrated praying about it. What would happen to our spiritual lives? What would happen if instead of worrying and churning about something that's going on in our lives, twice a week, we had a whole day of invitations to turn our anxious worries into prayers. Invitations to pray with our bodies about the things that really matter. So that's the second motivation, the invitation to be attentive to the things that really matter. So the first invitation is for freedom from what imprisons us. The second is being attentive to what really matters. And the third motivation for fasting is compassion. And we chose that song intentionally this morning, Lord, make us more compassionate. And this is a way that we can become more compassionate. Many of us will have had these moments of perspective clarity when we have seen the impoverished poor up close and personal. Now, it might have been a short-term mission trip where you went as a teenager to a third world country, or you might have done a stint volunteering. Who here has been up close and personal with the poor in the world? Oh, absolutely, yes. Absolutely. I can see lots of kind of these too. And if you haven't seen it in person, you will have seen it on the TV, otherwise you've been living in a hole. The news is full of it in Sudan and Gaza, where people have nothing, or they are starving because they're in the midst of war, and it is not their choice. Well, I went to Samoa when I was 13, and I went on a school mission trip, and I still remember the family who lived under 2 sheets of corrugated iron that looked like a goat house up our road. And I remember the scrawny chickens running around, and this was their home. And I had that real moment of clarity as a 13-year-old of how much I really had. And compared to these people, I was the wealthiest person I knew. But as quickly as these perspectives pierce our hearts and mind, they can really quickly fade, can't they, when we get back to the comfort of our daily lives, where we're swimming around in our Western culture, which is constantly telling you you need more and more. And I actually haven't thought of that family every day. In fact, I haven't thought of them for years until I sat down to write this talk. Fasting is the invitation to regularly call back to mind and remember the clarity of perspective that we had, or that we should have, that we are so blessed and we have so much compared to so many people in this world. Fasting is willingly entering the suffering of another, feeling that hunger that millions around the world experience so that we can remember and we can be grateful and we can pray for those people. We can pray for God's kingdom to come into the lives of the less fortunate. Have you, like me, felt totally helpless when you see what's going on in the news? And you wonder, apart from sending some money to some organisation, how on earth can we help as we see these innocent people who are literally starving while the war rages around them? Well, friends, fasting is a way that you can pray with your bodies, entering into the suffering of hunger for a time to stand with them and pray. And not only that, because, you know, as we regularly call this clarity to mind and as we reflect on what we have and we invite the Lord to change our hearts, he does change our hearts. And we go from just praying about things and thinking about things to actually being active, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, helping in various ways, being more generous with our wallets, seeing the poor that are around us, because they are around us. I said overseas before intentionally, but we actually have so many poor around us. And I know as a church we have blessed some families as a church, which is wonderful, but there is still so much need out there. When we look at Isaiah 58, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I've put it in your handouts, we see this well-known passage on fasting. And we see that God doesn't have a problem with the people who are fasting because they are fasting. He takes issue with how they are fasting. Their fasting is not producing compassion and action in them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. See, fasting has been done for the wrong reasons. It's been done to tick the box. It's to appear as a good religious person and for not producing the kind of fruit that God intends to produce in us through fasting. That was quite confronting for me as I think about how I used to fast. Continuing in Isaiah, the Lord then prescribes a new kind of fast. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to set the oppressed free, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor with shelter, and to clothe the naked. What's important about these spiritual practices like fasting is not necessarily how we do it, but what is it doing in us? True fasting should produce compassion in us. And this is a motivation right there. The Hebrew word for that we translate into the word compassion literally means to co-suffer. So fasting is to willingly enter into the suffering of someone else, to willingly carry the pain of another in my own body. And as we fast and we turn our hunger pangs into prayers for those who have less, as I said before, we begin to notice those around us in our worlds where we can act with compassion. And I heard a story of someone where the very first time they fasted, they were walking down a street in town, and they walked down the street every single day on their way to work. And as they walked down the street, they walked past all the shops where they bought clothes, and they had lots of stuff in their wardrobe, but they wanted more, because as they walked past, all the windows are window dressed, and they've got, you need this top to look awesome, and you need these pair of shoes, and blah, blah, blah. And he felt those feelings as he walked. But then as he continued on, he actually got to a street where he noticed for the very first time a homeless shelter, where people stood for hours to get a free meal and to get some respite from the weather. He walked down the street every day, but it wasn't until he fasted that he noticed and his eyes were opened. He began to repent of his contempt for the poor, for his consumer attitude, for what he had and yet being so ungrateful. Fasting opened his eyes to see what was around him. He became so much more compassionate through it. In just that one instance, he began to offer resources to support organisations who were providing practical need. He didn't need to go and set up a soup kitchen himself, although God might ask you to do that. He was able to support something that was already in action. See, fasting does not create the work of God. It doesn't make our prayers more effective or stronger, but true fasting opens our eyes to the work of God. It makes us aware of how God is working and where he's working and what he's inviting us to do, what he's inviting us to participate with him in the work that he is doing. And we begin to pray in the right way. Fasting produces change in us, which is what all spiritual practices should do. And I think this is part of the reward that Jesus is talking about in our passage for today. The part of the reward that Jesus promises our Father in heaven will give us when we do this right kind of fasting. We will have freedom from the lies of this world. We will have new attentiveness to the desires of our hearts so that we can actually move towards them. We will be changed within to become more compassionate and more Christ-like. We will become more aware of what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of others around us. And this is the very best kind of reward we can ever get, right? The fasting God describes in Isaiah 58 finishes with this beautiful passage. When you're fasting correctly, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call the Lord, call, and the Lord will answer. And you'll cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." Isn't that beautiful? This is what true and real fasting will result in. Now, we don't see Jesus commanding us to fast, but he does assume his followers will do it, because with this kind of reward, why wouldn't we? We don't need to fast like a hypocrite like I did in a religious fashion just to tick the box. And if you do, and if you just do it out of a place of duty, you'll always fall flat on your face. Case in point. Because it won't produce the kind of fruit in your life that fasting is intended to do. We should only fast out of a desire to know God more, to have him work in our lives as I have spoken about. So if you're sitting here going, "I want to fast, but I feel like it's a sense of duty," just ask the Lord about it and say, "Lord, would you put in me a desire to want to be more like you and to want to fast in the right way?" So then when you're at that point, as I close, I'm going to give us some really practical tips as we engage with this type of fasting again. Because actually, do you know what, family? This is our prayer, that as Abide Church, we would become regular in the practice of fasting so that we can all grow into the Christ-like church that God is calling us to become. Firstly, the naysayers will tell you that fasting is unhealthy. You can't not eat for a day. Rubbish. It's widely acknowledged amongst the medical world that fasting is actually healthy for you. Amongst the many benefits, it's helpful for detoxifying your body, increases your metabolism, decreases your weight, slows aging, reverses some diseases. And medical experts have been promoting fasting for a long time. It even can slow down Alzheimer's. I don't have time to go into more detail. You can look it up for yourself, but fasting is not bad for you. Fasting is not giving up social media or giving up TV. That is abstaining, which is also good for you too. But biblical fasting is praying with your body and coming to God through your stomachs. Now, with all this newfound understanding, I thought I'd better put this new type of fasting to test this week. And do you know what? I had a radically different experience. On Friday, I was off to work for the day, so it was convenient because then I didn't have to pack my lunch. Now, instead of waking up and spending the day trying to ignore and suppress the hunger pangs, because they did come, and I feel like if I had just forgotten to have breakfast, I normally don't remember it till lunch, but by 9 o'clock, my body was saying, "You haven't eaten, you haven't eaten." But instead of trying to ignore or suppress my grumbling tummy and just muscle through to dinner, I did something different. Every time a hunger pang came, I acknowledged it. I allowed myself to feel it. And I thanked God that I was choosing to have this feeling and that I was not forced to be hungry like so many in this world are with no choice. And that moved me to pray for those people who are suffering from starvation around the world. And that very act moved me to become more compassionate in that moment and moved me to ask God, "Lord, where can I be contributing to the poor in my community?" Someone I know who fasts meals twice a week gives the amount that those meals would cost him to a respected aid organisation in their city to feed the poor. So it could just be giving $10 a week to the city mission or to the food bank. So your first practical tip is not to ignore the hunger pangs or to try to suppress them, but turn them into prayers. Embrace the fact that you are praying with your body. Secondly, become attentive to what you really desire and allow the hunger pangs to remind you to focus on these. So prayerfully offering up what's really important in your life. Lord, I just really wish I had a better marriage. Lord, every time I feel hungry, I'm going to pray for my spouse. Or I'm going to pray that God would show me what's in me that is bringing dysfunction to our marriage. Lord, what is it in my life that I'm really wrestling with? Today as I fast, every time I feel hungry, I'm going to offer that up to prayer to you. Thirdly, do it with someone else. Find a Christian brother or sister and fast together one day a week, sending each other encouragement throughout the day and praying for each other. Now, I know Jesus says, pray in secret, do this in secret. What he means is, like, let's not advertise it and walk around feeling somber. Oh, sorry, I can't help you. I'm fasting today. I'm so holy. I'm fasting. He doesn't say do that. But you can share with one another. If you've got someone else who you know is fasting, you can just quietly send each other reminders and encouragements. And if you are looking for someone, I'm very happy to do that for you this Wednesday as I fast. So if you'd like to just say, hey, I'm fasting on Wednesday, can you just remind me that I'm not an idiot at lunchtime? I will do that. Fourthly, as with all spiritual practices, start now and start small. If you feel one meal is all you can manage, it's totally fine. Just do that. Don't aim for something so big, like a five-day fast, like the very first time I did. You will almost certainly fail. Expand only as you feel increasing freedom and desire. You know what? You might only skip meat and dairy to start with. Just give something a go. Consistency is key, not intensity. So if you fast one meal a week every week, it's better than doing a two-day fast once a month. Does that make sense? And if you fall over, don't worry. Let a bad day be a bad day. The enemy will try and tell you you're a failure and condemn you, and you probably won't want to try it again, but persist through imperfection and just try again next week. This is all training, and we will have good days and we will have bad days. And my last thing to say is that remember, fasting becomes useless and selfish if it doesn't deepen our compassion. So check your motives as you're going. If you feel like you're becoming grumpy and you maybe just stop and think about what you're doing. Think about what fruit it is producing and check your motives every time you fast to check that you are on the right track. So let's close in prayer. Just take a few moments to have a little think and to reflect and on what the Lord might be asking of you. And then I'm going to close in prayer and then we're going to go to the communion table. Father, we thank you that our bodies are important. You have created us as physical beings, and you call us in our physical beings to worship you with all of ourselves. And Lord, I'm aware that as we meditate on your words and as we think about picking up the practice of fasting, Lord, there will be some of us who have bad experiences or baggage or history with bad relationships with food, perhaps eating disorders. Lord, I ask that you would meet us where we're at. Holy Spirit, would you gently guide each of us into the right course of action? And Lord, most of all, we want to become more compassionate. We want to become more Christ-like. And so, Lord, as we take this practice of fasting into our lives, into our practical ways of worshipping you, Lord, would you do that change in us? Because only you can do that. On the night before Jesus died, he ate and drank with his friends, two very physical actions, involving not just their minds, but their bodies. And he chose to ask us to remember him through the bodily actions of eating and drinking, the bread and the wine, his body and his blood. And as we come to the table together this morning, we remember that nothing else we eat in this life truly satisfies. That somehow in a mystical way, we eat the body and the blood of Jesus himself as we take these communion elements into our stomachs. His life for ours. And as we fast, we think of the deep ache. We long for Jesus to be physically present with us again. And we are reminded as we eat and drink at the table this morning that he will indeed come again.